Everyone. Today's scripture is Philippians 2, 12 to 18. So it's Philippians 2, 12 to 18. Okay, verse 1. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. As you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, that I did not run or labor for nothing, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Today's sermon is Life as a Christian by Pastor Andy.
Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word, which is a light unto our life. Your word that reveals like a mirror as well. When we read it, when we look at it, when we study it, it speaks into our own life, and you reveal and you show the areas in our life where perhaps, Lord, we have neglected or we have not addressed. Or maybe there are areas in our life, Lord, where we've sort of made into an idol, where we've worshipped and loved more than you. And so, Lord, we ask that you may forgive us, Lord. Forgive sinners like us with the blood of Jesus Christ that washes all sins and transgressions away. Father, we pray that your word would guide us this 2013. Lord, help us as a church, Lord, to be relevant, to be a blessing to our communities, to the brothers and sisters in Christ, to those who visit for the very first time, to those who come regularly but often are forgotten. Help us, Lord, as a church, to be a light of Jesus Christ to them and to the ends of the earth. Father, may you lead us and guide us, Lord, as you have always done so from the very beginning. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, friends, visitors, and Burnaby Pacific Grace family. Just to give you a heads up, starting February 2013, we hope to start a new series on the book of Genesis. Now, we won't necessarily cover every story in Genesis. It's a pretty big book. But we hope to cover enough of it so that we can see how Genesis is just the start of God's great and grand plan of redemption and restoration. So until February, every Sunday in January, various speakers like myself will have the freedom to speak on any particular biblical passage. Now, for me today, I've decided that we would look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. Oh, it's not working. But apparently I have 3 minutes and 23 seconds, so I'll keep talking. So I've decided that we'll look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. And it's not easy, you know, to just pick a passage in the Bible and speak about it without actually understanding how that particular passage fits in the overall picture of the whole letter and within the whole entire book or entire story of God. So in order to really appreciate the passage, we must understand, at least wrestle with some of the biblical backgrounds or basically how our passage fits into the whole entire Bible. We need to wrestle and try to understand historical context. We need to try and understand the occasion of the letter. Like, why did the author write what he wrote to certain people. We need to try to understand the context of our passage. You know, what happens the chapter or chapters before our passage, and what happens chapter or chapters after that? Oh, okay. Hi, Kelvin. Now, I know this may sound very tedious for some of us and kind of deters us from wanting to do this, but we got to remember the Bible is an ancient text. It's written in languages that are foreign to us. It's written in Hebrew and Greek. To be more specific, Greek, that is a Greek language that is dead and no longer spoken. And we need to also understand that the Bible, you know, the Bible's cultural context comes from a Jewish tradition situated either in ancient Near East or in Roman or Greek culture. So, yeah, technology, huh? You know, it's a side note since we're on this. You know, I found out that Google has the Dead Sea Scrolls on, that you can actually look at the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's actually pretty impressive, because during my time in school, the only way you can really look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, the actual manuscripts, are if you're in the PhD program, either in like top-notch universities or stuff like that. The closest thing you can get to is maybe copies of the Dead Sea Scroll, but it's so cool that Google has it where you can look at it, you can study it, you can actually have it translated for you. So if you ever get a chance, you should check it out. Check out the Dead Sea Scrolls, go to Google, read it. It's an ancient text. It's awesome. Okay, well, I think this is a fail, so we will move ahead. Let's press on. See, that's why Andrew's the man. It's taking leadership right there. So, anyways, So we're studying Philippians this week, chapter 2, verses 12 to 8. So one of the main issues, or some of the issues that the Gentile Christians dealt with, at least the Philippian Christians dealt with in the time when Paul wrote this, were circumcision, or the people we call Judaizers. Now, circumcision was a Jewish practice where they, and in chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul describes them as mutilators of the flesh. You know, it's a tradition, it's a practice that they've done, tracing back all the way to Abraham's covenant, where God makes a covenant with Abraham, and the sign of that covenant is circumcision. So men would get circumcised, and that would be the sign of being a people of God. That was done all the way back to Abraham's time till now. Now, in Israel's history, we see, at least in the New Testament, that where that work of that sign of circumcision has changed, where it was a mark of God's people, to now circumcision has turned into a more legalistic kind of understanding, at least we see in the New Testament. Identity with God was no longer based on faith, but rather it became based on what you did in order to be allowed into the Jewish community. So in this case, the Gentile Christians in Philippi were not accepted by some Jews as truly a part of the people of God unless they were circumcised according to the law. So these Jews, we know them as Judaizers. Or I find it funny that in chapter 3, verse 2, they're called mutilators of the flesh. So they were a menace. These Judaizers were a menace to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and they did almost everything they could to subvert Paul's ministry and the ministry of Jesus Christ. So these Judaizers not only were a menace, but they made it very difficult for the Gentile Christians to live by faith, to live by grace through faith in unity. So that's sort of the situation or the problem that the Christians are facing at the time. So by reading this whole entire letter, like if you read from chapter 1 all the way to the very end, you just by reading it, you can kind of deduce some of the ideas as to why the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Philippi. And for me, just reading it one or two times, I was able to come up with a couple of reasons or a couple of occasions. So the next slide, please. So I'm just going to give you four reasons. It's not, there's a lot more other reasons or occasions for the letter, but I'm just going to give you four. The very first one, Paul wrote because he truly and genuinely loved, and he had this great, profound affection for the Philippians. We see this in chapter 1, verse 7. If you have your Bibles, turn it to chapter 1, verse 7. The Word of God says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel." So, and we also see later on where the Apostle Paul talks about how he's in this situation where he says a phrase. It's a very powerful phrase. He says, to die is gain, but to live is Christ. And he's going to live for the sake of the Philippians. That if he wanted to be selfish, he could have chose the path of selfishness and died, and it would be a tremendous, significant gain. But instead, he chose to live because it is according to the will of Christ for the sake of the Philippians. And it really speaks of how much the Apostle Paul, really and truly and genuinely cared about these Philippian Christians. That he would rather suffer more for their sake than gain eternal life through death for himself. Paul wrote because he genuinely and truly loved these Philippian Christians. And the second reason why Paul wrote is maybe perhaps this was an opportunity for the Apostle Paul to update the Philippians about his current situation. We see this in chapter 1, verse 12, and forward on. Chapter 1, verse 12. "I want you to know, brothers, that what happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." And so on and so on. So the Apostle Paul is taking this opportunity maybe to write his very last letter that he could to the Philippians to update them on his current situation. He's in prison. There's a very good chance that he's going to die. And there's a very good chance he's not going to see them again. So he wants to write to just update them, update the Philippian Christians about his situation. And not only to speak of his imprisonment, but speak of how there are people out there to get him. There are people out there who are speaking ill of him, preaching a different gospel, and doing it for all the wrong reasons. And so the Apostle Paul possibly could have written this letter as a way to just update his brothers and sisters in Christ about his current situation. And the third reason why the Apostle Paul would write this letter is because, sort of goes with the first one, he cared so much about them that he wanted to take this opportunity, maybe his very last chance, to warn the believers in Philippi to watch out for these Judaizers, to watch out for false teachers, to watch out for people who come preaching a different gospel. He wanted to warn them about divisions that may stir up within the body of Christ. And he wanted to encourage them to live in such a way that it would encourage one another, that it would promote and encourage unity and not divisions. And so the fourth reason that Paul wrote is because he cared about them so much that he wanted to encourage them. He wanted to correct them. He wanted them to stand firm in the faith, to stand firm in the ministry of Jesus Christ. So you read this letter, you read all the chapters, and you kind of try to examine why Paul wrote this, and you really come to this one simple conclusion, and that's Paul sincerely and genuinely cared about the Philippian Christians' life. He cared about their life. He cared about their spiritual walk. He cared about their journey with Jesus Christ. And because he's in prison and he's ready, there's a possibility he could die, he wanted to take this opportunity, this one last opportunity to write this letter. You know, it possibly could have been his one last opportunity, right? He wanted to write this letter, this very profound, beautiful letter of encouragement, of correction, of warning. You know, in this language, at least just from reading it, it's a very beautiful letter. It's a very, very beautiful letter. You know, Paul's about to die and he's thinking of the Philippian Christians. And he encourages them with biblical truth and he corrects them. You know, when I think of myself, I think if there's one last letter I can write to somebody to encourage them, a lot of times it doesn't cross our mind that in your very last words that you can say to someone to correct them is a form of love. It's sort of like mind blowing. Usually, if you think it's your very last thing you can say to somebody, you want to say nice things. You know, you want to say things that sort of, you know, get them feeling good or encouraging them. But the Apostle Paul, for him to encourage, is not only to just say encouraging things, but to also correct them. And I find that very beautiful, that a relationship between the Apostle Paul and the Philippian Christians is that of not of superficial, hey, wow, you look really nice. Oh, you're a really great person. Wow, you know, you're really strong in the faith. That's wonderful. Wow, you're serving and doing a lot of ministry. That's great. And but in their relationship, they have that. Plus, one of the most important things that churches need to have is to be able to correct one another, to be able to say to one another, look, be careful of your personal differences. Lay aside your personal differences for the sake of the unity of the church. Don't let your ego and your pride affect the ministry of the gospel in your life, and so on and so on. It's calling out sin, even as a form of love, you know, as a form of caring for one another. And I think our church culture is somewhat different here. At least I've noticed that some of us are afraid to confront Christians or brothers or sisters with love and truth. I think this is true. That instead, the way we see it is, we see it's better to not even talk about it, period. I see somebody living in sin. It's better I don't say anything about it. I'll let somebody else deal with it. You know, I see that somebody is having premarital sex with somebody else and sleeping with somebody, you know, but that's not my business. I can't, you know, I shouldn't deal with that Christian who's living in sin. I'll let the minister do it, or I'll let somebody else do it. It's better to just not say anything and let somebody else deal with it. You know, I think it would be such a blessing to each other, to each one of us, if we as a church, if we can talk and if we can encourage each other with biblical truth, truth from the Bible, and not only just use superficial, overused jargon, that we can speak truth to one another. We can call one another out in love and in truth. You know, I know a lot of times people use that scriptural reference where, you know, the whole eye and splinter and all that stuff, right? But that's actually totally out of context. The Apostle Paul says that when it comes to judging the world outside of the church, we have nothing to do with that. God is the judge of those people. But when it comes to the affairs of the church, in the affairs of the life of brothers and sisters in Christ, both you and me, it does matter. We have a responsibility to keep each other accountable. We have the responsibility to call out sin. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when the guy was sleeping with his mother-in-law, I'm sorry, his mother, his stepmom, the church's responsibility was to correct that person. But they didn't. And that's what the Apostle Paul wanted to grill them on. One of the most beautiful things about church life is not only just caring for one another with words of encouragement, but those words of encouragement need to also include words of correction. And that's something that we're afraid of sometimes, but we should not be afraid of. We need to see that as love. We need to accept that as love. We need to love one another with words of encouragement, with words of correction, and we do this in love. We do this with the love of Christ, and we do this with Scripture. Does that, you know what I mean? So does that make sense? So, you know, as I was thinking about this, one person comes to mind, and I really, really appreciate this person. A dear friend of mine, her name is Angie. You guys know Angie. Some of you guys might know Angie. Angie, from this church, I really appreciated her because more often than not, when we talk or when we had fellowship together, she would often call me out for foolish things I say or do. You know, perhaps I'll say something crazy negative or something really out there and I just sound like somebody who belongs in the world. And Angie would hear it, and she would not hesitate, and she would quickly pounce on me, and she would quickly call me out on it. She's like, you can't say that. You shouldn't do that. What are you doing? Like, what are you doing, man? And I'm like, oh, sorry. Oh, Angie, thank you so much. You know, I don't realize this, you know, but having people like that in our life that encourages us with correction is a good thing. And I really, really like that about my friendship with Angie. You know, I knew that she cared for me because she corrected me out of love. And so this letter to the Philippians is very much like a love letter. You know, with words, many, many words of encouragement. But there's also many, many words of instruction and admonition and words of correction. So let us examine some of the instructions found in verses 12 to 16. So the next slide, please. Verse 12 of chapter 2, it starts with the word therefore. You know, anytime we see the English translation therefore, the preceding passage is important to help us understand what follows. So this is kind of important. The simpler way of thinking of it is, why is it therefore? Yeah, so if you get to therefore, you always want to look at the passage preceding that, because that is the motivating, the driving force of the passage following that. Sounds complicated, but anyways. So in verse 5 to 11 of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is setting up his instruction in verses 12 to 18. So verses 5 to 11 is the driving force. It's the reason for the instruction found in verses 12 to 18. That instruction is to imitate Jesus Christ. So in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, the Apostle Paul explains that a life of a Christian is a life of imitating Jesus Christ. We are to live humbly. We are to live selflessly. We are to live with the mindset of others first. So we see in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, so the next slide, we're going to read that aloud, or I'll read it aloud. You just follow. Chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God, who has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God forever. Just in those few verses, we see the connection with Isaiah's prophecy of a suffering servant who will take away the sins and transgressions of sinners through his self-sacrifice on the cross. And in verses 9 to 11, we also see the connection to Revelation, in which the writer John is taken up into heaven and he gets a glimpse. He gets this glimpse where he sees the heavenly worship of Jesus Christ, this Lamb that was slain and who has been received all authority and power to take the scrolls and to break the seven seals, that every knee and every bow, this heavenly host is worshiping Jesus. It is through Jesus' death that we sinners are ransomed from God's wrath and judgment. Therefore, it would make sense that if our Savior would humble himself, how much more would his followers? How much more? Jesus, he sets the precedence in his attitude, in his life, in his mindset for all Christians to follow. Jesus Christ is our supreme encouragement or our supreme reason to live verses 3-4, and that is humility and self-sacrifice. Jesus Christ is our supreme encouragement, the supreme reason to obey the instructions of the apostle in verses 12-16. So what are those instructions? Next slide, please. The first one, found in verses 12-13. First instruction of Christian living. Obeying the instructions of God, even more so in your private life, on an everyday basis. I'll say that again. Obeying the instructions of God, even more so in your private life, on an everyday basis. You know, it's really, really important that people who have grown up in the church or who are here for the very first time understand that faith in Jesus Christ is not simply saying the sinner's prayer, and that's it. I'll say that again. Faith in Jesus Christ is not simply saying the sinner's prayer and that's it. Nowhere in the Bible do you find the doctrine of sinner's prayer in the Bible. What you will likely find in the Bible then is the doctrine of obedience to God on an everyday basis. So when the Apostle Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," it does not mean that we are to earn our salvation through works, but in fact is speaking of obedience to God every single day. You know, when we tell people that you should accept Jesus and all your sins are forgiven, sometimes we often forget to tell them that to accept Jesus means to follow Jesus for the rest of your entire life. And that means you need to humble yourself and obey. You need to obey, and that means working out your salvation to follow Jesus Christ. So to work out your salvation does not mean you earn your salvation, but rather to work out your salvation means you follow and you obey Christ with fear and trembling on an every single day basis. To humble oneself and to obey every day for the rest of your life, or our life, the Christian life, is very hard work. I think anybody who genuinely, truly follows Christ can tell you it's not easy. It's hard. It's very, very hard. Working out one's journey to follow Christ, it's difficult. In our North American culture, when we think of Christian life, a difficult Christian life in North America, we think praying and reading the Bible, that's hard. Oh, that's such a hard thing to do. Oh, following Christ, the faith, my faith is so difficult because I find reading and praying so challenging and so overwhelming. Oh, it's beating me up. No offense. But reading scripture and praying, it's not hard at all. In fact, it might just be the very easiest thing Christians can do in their obedience to Jesus Christ. But you know what's hard? Humbling yourself. It's also hard to put others first in your life. It's also hard to self-sacrifice. It's hard to be a witness of Jesus Christ to friends or even family that hate Christianity. It's even harder to love your enemies. But nevertheless, Christians are called to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. That is, our obedience to Christ in all of these things every single day for the rest of our life. You know, and having fear and trembling isn't a bad thing necessarily in our faith because it keeps us humble. And even though the Christian life may be hard, even though the Christian life of obedience is difficult, verse 13 reminds us that we can do all of these things. We can do it all because God is the one who initiates and who works in the life of Christians. Remember, apart from Christ, we cannot do these things. But because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, because God dwells in us, He initiates this good work, and He follows through with you with this good work. So you're not doing it alone. So even though it's hard, God is there with you. He initiates and He encourages you to do the good work, to live the life of faith every single day for the rest of your life. The Christian life should not be, oh, I want to do it, but I didn't do it. In fact, the Christian life should be, I want to do it, and I am doing it, and I am trying to do it. So often I hear people say, I really, really want to read the Bible. I really, really want to pray. I really, really want to be a good witness. So I say, why don't you? And they said, I don't know. They don't actually do it, but they want to do it. Something wrong there. If you want to do it, do it. God is there with you, and He will journey with you in this life of faith. And the third instruction to Christian living, verses 14 to 15. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as light in the world. You know, this verse 14 is interesting because the way it's translated, it can be misunderstood as one's holiness is based on how one lives, right? It can be misunderstood as that. One's holiness is based on how one lives. But in fact, this concept is contrary to how the Apostle Paul has taught all throughout the New Testament, where he teaches that righteousness and justification is a gift from God through faith in Jesus Christ alone and not by works or merits. So then how does complaining and not arguing help Christians be blameless and innocent, right? That's a good question. So then how does not complaining and not arguing help Christians be blameless and innocent? Well, I think the Apostle Paul here is making a comparison. I think the comparison here that the Apostle Paul is doing is those who are a light in the world, obeying by working out their salvation, and those who are in darkness of the world. So there's this comparison and contrast. There are those who are a light in the world, right, faithfully obeying and following Christ, and there are those who are in darkness of the world. See, the world here, the way the Apostle Paul describes, and we know that this is true, is that it's a fallen and broken world. We see the evil that exists. We see what sin has done to God's creation. We see how people hurt people. We see even how Christians can hurt people, or so-called Christians hurt people. But God has planned from the very beginning in Genesis and all throughout the story of redemption, even now, that God has planned that through His Son, Jesus Christ, and through the church, we would be a light in this world. We will bring forth restoration, God's restoration of God's creation. So if this is the situation, you have light and you have darkness, and God's plan is that the light be a light into this world, so there's sort of this comparison and contrast. We as Christians are sort of, the Apostle Paul is basically saying, you either belong to one or you belong to the other. That's why he says, do not complain, do not grumble, be blameless and innocent. By doing these things, you essentially identify yourself as either one or the other. If you're living in a way that does not divide the church, but in fact it builds up the church, if you live in a way that does not bear false witness, but instead you bear a good witness of Christ, then you belong to here. You are blameless and you are innocent because you are a light into the world. You are like Jesus Christ, who is a light into this world, right? But if you're not doing this, then the obvious deduction is you are not a light into the world, so therefore you are in darkness of the world. Does that make sense? So you're either a light or you're a darkness. A light or in a darkness. And a lot of times what I think in North American Christianity is They seem to think that you can do both. They seem to think you can be a Christian and yet be of the world. But the Apostle Paul never says that. Jesus Christ has never taught this. The Bible has never taught this. You're either a light into the world or you're not. Either you're a light into the world or you are of darkness of the world. So when the Apostle Paul says, avoid these things so that you may be blameless, he's basically saying the way you live basically identifies who you are. The way you live identifies who you are. Today, there are many things that prevent our church and even Christians from being a light in the world. I'm sure if we talk about it, I'm sure we probably do talk about it, we can quickly name or come to some conclusions or some conclusions as to what are some things that prevent our church or prevent Christians from being a light into this world. We can name them, we can say it, but I think we need to also ask the question, what exactly are we doing to build each other up in order to deal with these issues and be a bright and shining light of Jesus Christ in this fallen world? It's easy to complain. It's easy to point fingers. It's easy to be a hater, but it's harder to actually deal with it. And I think what's amazing about this letter is the Apostle Paul knows, the Apostle Paul and the Philippian Christians know what the problems are. So rather than just calling out these things, he's dealing with it. He's addressing the issue. And together as a church, as a body of believers, the Philippians and the Apostle Paul and the New Testament believers and even us, we got to address these issues and we got to deal with it rather than not say anything and not do anything and just sort of let it all happen. If we care about people, we're going to be engaged and we got to deal with the messy stuff that comes with faith and Christianity. So church, we're all in this journey together. You know, God has called us to each other for better or for worse. As I encourage you with God's word, God's holy word, I also ask you to reciprocate that to me and to each other in this room, in this community, whether it's Chinese or English. Let us together in real friendship and in real love for each other serve to help one another obey and live every day working this out for the sake of being a good witness of Jesus Christ to this world. So before we close, if there are areas in our life where maybe we haven't really confronted, if we know that there's something going on in the life of a brother or a sister in Christ, and we're deliberately ignoring it, I encourage you, with the love of Christ and with the word of God, gently and do it with love, rebuke and correct that person. Do not sit around and wait. Do not just ignore it and let somebody else deal with it. And for those of us who maybe have been taught and totally believe that if I say the sinner's prayer, I'm a Christian. I don't ever have to worry about living for Christ. Well, I'm telling you, the Bible never teaches that. So I encourage you to work out your faith and work out your salvation by truly understanding what it means to follow Christ. It's an everyday life of sacrifice and obedience. It's difficult, but is it worth it? Absolutely. It is worth it over and over and over again. So I'm going to call the worship team up and I'm going to pray. And I would ask you to pray with me And if there is sin, if there are sins in your life that you need to confess before the Lord, I encourage you to use this time to come before God and humble yourself. Repent of your sins and receive the forgiveness that only comes through knowing Jesus Christ. And after we pray, we sing this song, Be Thou My Vision. I encourage you to use to sing the song and to worship the Lord. Or if not, listen to the words. They're quite beautiful. So let's pray.